We got through verse 10 in Colossians, and so we'll pick up there this week in verse 11, but let's just go back to verse 9 and read 9 and 10, so that we're, because it starts in midstream in verse 11. So this is Paul, and he's saying basically, since the time we heard you were Christians, this is what we are praying. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it," since the day we heard that you believe God, "do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's where we left off. And then he says, "Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." And there's a lot there, and we've touched on these some of these verses before, but back in verse 11, so he says in verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And we talked about that. We're going about doing His will and being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, that's a process. And then in verse 11, he says, "strengthened with all might." While you're doing that, that you're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. That we're strengthened as we're going along, walking worthy of the Lord, doing, being fruitful in all the things that we do, getting to know Him, that as we go along that we're strengthened, and not just strengthened with some, you know, health drink or something, there's nothing wrong with that, or some miracle vitamins, but we're strengthened according to His glorious power, which is infinite. That God never runs out of strength, He never runs out of power, and if we need strength and if we need to be pepped up, we can look to Him, not that we discount anything natural or anything like that, but that we have His strength that we can look to, His way of doing things, and when we feel like we can't go any longer, we can look to Him. And not that we're going to run around, go in these cycles of being worn out and then look to Him and get another, boost of strength like a turbo to go for a little while and then we get down and then we get, get another turbo. No, that we can just consistently look to Him and do things and just walk our life out doing things that maybe we could only do in His strength. Really, when we get to the point where we're not just living our lives and doing everything that we can do, and that we're good at, that we start looking into Him and hook up with His strength, and then He can bring us along and give us His strength to do what we couldn't do in our own strength. Like, Paul said, I think it's over in 2 Corinthians, it's a familiar verse, let me find it though. Hold your finger in Colossians, where we were, in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 9. So, go back to verse 7. We'll just read it in context. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh, verse... So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Verse 10, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." When I'm weak, when I don't know what to do, when I don't feel like I can go on my own strength, if I'm looking to God, then that's when I'm the strongest, because I'm not looking to what I can do anymore. I'm looking to God. And we don't have time to go off on this, but you've heard this maybe, but the this thorn in the flesh is nothing physical necessarily. Thorn in the flesh throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's a figure of speech. Like the, I can't remember the specific people groups, but in there's certain place in the Old Testament where, you know, Israel didn't wipe out a certain group that they were supposed to wipe out. God told them, and it says those people were a thorn in their flesh. It wasn't a literal thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a physical infirmity. We have other ways of saying that today, you know, a pain in the neck or other ways of saying that. These people were a constant problem to them. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about these people that constantly followed him all over the place, the Judaizers constantly. I mean, wherever the guy would go, they would show up and they would persecute him, and they would go ahead and rile up these crowds and get them all to where they wanted to kill Paul. And then he'd go to some other town and they'd be there. Constantly, these people were following him. Well, you know, that's those type of things, you know, God's telling him, you know, that's the thing that Jesus has not taken care of. A little bit later in Colossians, we're going to read where Paul says, I'm making up the difference in, I can't remember how he says it, and we'll read it, but basically what Jesus can't do now on this earth, that's what I'm doing. I'm making up the sufferings of Christ that Jesus isn't here anymore. He suffered on the cross, but only we can preach the gospel and only we can walk around on this earth, and there's going to be persecution because of it. Well, God did not say that that's going to go away, but he said in your weakness, you can be strong. Whatever we're going through in this life, if we're going to walk a godly life, we're going to follow after God. Sometimes it may be hard on us in different ways, you know, just making ourselves do what we should do instead of and following God, even when it's not easy. But God said, then he's going to strengthen us. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He said, it wasn't easy. I mean, the guy got his brains beat out multiple times. He got beat. He got stoned. He got left for dead. You know, there's other places where it enumerates all the things he went through. He did whatever it took to tell people about Jesus. And there must have been times where just in the natural, he felt like, I can't do this anymore. I don't know, maybe he never felt like that. Maybe he was just a complete rock all the time. But he evidently was talking to God here and said, you know, take this away. I don't like this. I don't like what I'm going through. Take it away. And God told him, we just read, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. That's a good thing just to tell ourselves when we're in a place where we're just not feeling like we're up to whatever it is in life. We can say, you know, just like Paul, God's grace is sufficient for me. He's the all-sufficient one. He's the one that has all strength. He's the one that has all intelligence, and he can nourish us. And his grace is sufficient for us all these hundreds of years later, just like it was Paul. We can claim that, say, God, I don't know how this is all going to work out, but your grace is sufficient. I know your grace is sufficient for me. And we can claim that and go on. And then we can say, like Paul in verse 10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's a good place to be. The world does not talk about that, though. If you're weak and you're not looking to God, then you're just weak. You know, God, the world has made God self and different things, put different things on the throne, religions, that all they are is religions. I couldn't say that we live in a real godless society. They have gods. People have gods. They're just not the living God. And if we're looking to something that isn't a God to be our God, and then we feel weak, where are we going to turn? Well, we have God that when we're weak, then we're the strongest because we have the creator of the universe on our side. And if we humble ourselves and say, I can't do it all. I am who I am. I'm not the smartest. I'm not the fastest. There's always somebody smarter and faster and better. You know that. I mean, unless you're the pinnacle of the human race right now, there is always somebody. I mean, literally, think about that. If you think, you either think you're the smartest person or the best looking, you know, or whatever, the best at your profession, you either are or you aren't, or there's somebody better. Maybe you're real close to the top. I don't know. But wherever we are, God, we know what we have to work with, and it's just better if we get close to God and say, you know what? I don't know how to do it all, but you do. We have to humble ourselves and do that, but then God can really work in our lives. because it's Him working and it's not us trying to do it. So back in Colossians, if you'll turn back there. So in verse 11, he said, strengthened with all might. So again, in verse 10, he's saying that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he says, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. So while we're walking this life out, we're doing it according to His power, His strength, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That we would have patience, long-suffering, that we'd be able to get along with the people around us, long-suffering, you know, just basically, not in a harsh way, but putting up with other people, just like they put up with us. Because we're all imperfect. That's what He's praying for these people. Long-suffering with joy. You know, going through life, not always grumbling and complaining like Paul, I'm sure, had opportunity to grumble and complain because, geez, you know, I've gone to how many places, I've preached to these people, yet these other people are still following me, and I got to put up with them, and I got to put up these other people, you know, abandoning me and all this stuff. But it says with joy, and, you know, there are scripture after scripture after scripture about Paul and joy, that he, the same man that went through all this stuff, said he didn't know if he should stay here or go on. You know, it was more needful for him to stay here, but he said he was doing it with joy, just like Jesus, for the joy set before Him, you know, endured the cross, that we can go through this life with joy, not just, oh, I'm putting up with everything or putting up with somebody, but we can do that with joy. They go together here. So then he says, giving thanks in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So he says, let's just read the sentence again. Let's read verse 9. Let's just read it all so that's where we end up. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, and all the while, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And we've talked about that before, that giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, already, past tense, be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So we do all these things. He's praying for these people, you know, that you would know God's will, that you'd be fruitful, that you'd be strengthened, and giving thanks to God who has qualified us, that we're qualified all the while, that we go through this life while we're doing things, we know that we're qualified to be partakers of this inheritance that we have of the saints and the light. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness already. We were part of, in that power, but we're delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a lot of past tense. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and He has conveyed us, implied, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've talked about these things before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in there. But that we already have these things. That God, through Jesus, conveyed us into His kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness, and that we have redemption now. So in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Everything was created by Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. In verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he is the God that created all things. By Jesus, everything was created. By him, everything is being held up. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in all things, in him, all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That Jesus is the head. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him, we just read this recently, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, by Jesus, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So let's just stop there. So he's saying, and we covered these last couple verses, or actually 19 and 20 recently. So in verse 20, or verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Jesus, by what he's done, has reconciled all things to himself. He's done his work. The bridge is there. People still have to come and accept what he's done. And he's made peace through the blood of his cross. There is peace with God and man. Remember Emmanuel, God with us? Remember it said that the angels said, peace on earth, goodwill to men? That there's peace between, that's when Jesus came. There's peace between God and man. And we've talked about that recently. But, you know, people think God's mad at them all the time, or God is going to take out his anger on them if they don't quite toe the line right. That is fiction. That's not God. Now, I mean, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of things that happened. But if you don't read, if you don't divide the Bible right, that was before Jesus. We are under a different covenant of grace. And we have to look at that. We cannot just discount that. Jesus came to make peace by his blood. There wasn't that ultimate sacrifice made before Jesus came. Jesus did make a difference. You know, I mean, Jesus, there was a difference when Jesus came, that he, for once and for all, see, before in the Old Covenant, they were looking for Jesus. There was this Messiah coming. And if they believed that and they went on by faith, you know, that's how they had to walk, that the Messiah was going to come, that they were looking forward. Now, Jesus has come, so we look back and say, it's done. But the whole Bible is all about Jesus and all about this sacrifice that he was going to make for us. So, there's peace between God and man. So, then he says in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Above reproach. Nobody, you know, come and say, well, you know, you're not really all that. No, it's above reproach in his sight, in God Almighty's sight. So he says then in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, there's other verses like this in the Bible, that people can walk away from God. God does not twist anybody's arm. And as far as I can see in the Word, you can freely come to Jesus, to believe Jesus' sacrifice. Like we said, that there's peace between God and man if we'll receive it. And God does not twist anybody's arm to come and believe that. I mean, think about it. If this is the way we're set up, he could say one word, everybody would bow their knee like that. He could force everybody to bow their knee. But he gave us a free will, because he evidently wants the people that to worship him out of because they love him, just like you with your children. If you twist their arm and say you love me, say you love me, or I'm going to spank you, what does that mean? Nobody likes that. I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean if somebody tells you that he or she loves you if they have a threat over their head? That's what religion's done. You know, people wonder why nobody really likes God then. And the church don't want to go to church. Well, it's just basically this thing put over people's head that if you don't do this, God's going to get you. Somehow, I mean, people wouldn't say it like that, but that's basically like it, the way it is, that somehow God's going to get you if you don't do everything the way he wants you to. So people go out of guilt. They go to church, or they read their Bible out of guilt, or they talk to God out of guilt. Well, I know it's been months since the last time I talked to you, but I'm really in a fix now. And here God has reconciled the earth, gave his son for us, and is freely inviting us to come and wants to have a relationship with us. But that's the lie that's been propagated, that he's somehow out to get us. But anyhow, he wants us to, he evidently created man with a free will for a reason, because he wanted to just have a relationship with somebody that really wanted to be with him, that wasn't a robot. I don't know how the angels work exactly, but evidently they're not like us in that respect completely. But anyway, I don't want to get too far off on a sidetrack, but you know, obviously Adam fell pretty quick. He made this man, and right away a guy decided to do something different than what God told him. So Jesus was sent to reconcile us to him, to make a way to get us back to where the state that God originally created us to be in, so that there would not be any enmity, anything between us and God. And so now we can come freely to him. But if we decide that we don't want anything to do with him, and I don't want to go into a big tangent on this, but evidently God is not going to twist your arm and to stay in the family forever if you don't want it. But you have to be, apparently, you have to be mature enough to make that decision. You know what? If you have a 5-year-old and they say, I don't want to be in your family anymore. I don't want to be, Preston anymore. I'm going to run away. Well, you know what? Guess whose side the law would be on if they found that child, or that child went into, down to the government offices and said, I don't want to be in my family anymore. What would the government do? Would they say, okay, sign these papers right here and you're out? No. They'd side with me. I'd go, if it was my child, they don't have the authority to do that. They're not old enough to make that decision, and the government doesn't believe they're old enough to make that decision. They don't know what they're saying. They have no clue what it means to live on their own. They cannot possibly support, a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, they can't support themselves. So if they say, I want out, in our laws, it's not going to happen. Well, apparently there are scriptures that talk about just like this. I mean, he says, if indeed he's talking to people that are being threatened with stuff that is not of God, that are deviations to the true gospel. And he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There are scriptures, and then people say, well, you can just lose your salvation. Well, if you don't do everything right, then you can lose it. That's not what the Bible says. I'm going to read another scripture. Let's just turn over to, hold your finger in Colossians. And it's Hebrews 6. Go to Hebrews 6, 4. If you see different scriptures, so there are scriptures in the Bible that seem to say, well, if you continue. Hebrews is another place where people, these were Jewish Christians that were being tempted to go back under things of the old covenant and think that Jesus wasn't really the way anymore. That's what people were telling him. Basically, he wasn't enough. And so, you know, in we've heard these scriptures like in Hebrews 10, hold fast the confession of your faith. He's telling them, hold fast to what has been told to you. Don't turn away. And there are scriptures like that, and religion has twisted it to mean that somehow you can lose your salvation, like I could lose my wallet. Somehow that if I'd mess up, that somehow something can happen where all of a sudden I'm not saved anymore. Oh my goodness, what, you know, I commit some kind of sin that I'm not in the family of God anymore. That creates fear in a person. What if I do something wrong? What does that do? That puts you back under works. Because it's, tell me, where is the salvation up to if you can lose it? It's back on you. Now, what did Jesus do? It's either on him or it's on me, right? Well, see, so you see, whenever you see these verses that tend to say, well, you could, like, you know, Colossians, don't let them trouble you. I mean, if you want to be in the family of God and believe on Jesus, you're in the family of God. But God did not, he's not going to force you to stay in his family any more than a 23-year-old is forced to stay in his family. A 23-year-old is a lot different than a 5 or 6-year-old. 23-year-old comes and says, I want out. I don't want this last name. I renounce my family. Guess what? Whose side is the government on now? Because he is old enough to make that decision. Well, I don't know all the ins and outs of how that would work, but just even thinking about if God gave you a free will to get in and you want absolutely out, well, there's scripture that backs that up in this one in Hebrews. You have to be qualified somehow to do that. And this is one scripture in Hebrews 6, verse 4. Well, let's just back up and read verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them once again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Now, if that means that you can turn your back on God because of some sin, then guess what? In verse 6, it also says that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So if it's such that you're going to lose it because of some sin, then you're done. It's not like you can just go and be born again, 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 over and over. That's a twisting. I mean, I think there's if we went through and read the Bible on these things, it seems to be that you have to be of a certain maturity level, know what you're doing. But there, if somebody goes nuts and decides they want to turn their back on Jesus forever and they don't believe him anymore and want to turn to the dark side, apparently they don't even care. They're so hard that they don't care anymore. And, you know, that is not the condition most Christians are in. If we still want to be with God, then we have not turned our back on him. And my point in saying all is this, is there's a lot of scriptures where you can read. Religion has twisted some of this stuff, so we don't need to let that stuff get us off when we see something. Well, what does that mean? That sounds like something I've heard some church teach. What if that's right? Well, then rightly divided. What does it say in context? And is it, you know, just because somebody twisted it to say that you could lose your salvation, is that correct? We got to divide it the way what the Word of God says and look and see what other scriptures say. And yeah, it seems apparent that somehow we can turn our back on God, but it's not what a normal Christian. People that are reading that in fear of those type of teachings are not even close to being qualified for what these people are Hebrews is talking about here, where you throw it away. If you throw it away, it's like the key's gone. You can't crucify Jesus again. So my point is, there's people, normal Christians, that just us, that are going to church and want to serve God, and there are people that wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin. yet they want to serve God with all their heart, and they wonder if I've committed this unpardonable sin and am I lost forever? If they're thinking that, they're not lost forever. But yet Satan will twist that and torment somebody with that. And that's just a distraction. That's just, again, we should not be sin conscious. We should be Jesus conscious in what he did. And if we're that way, we realize, yeah, I messed up. I'm going to go on. And we get right back on track. The unpardonable sin is turning your back on Jesus. That's the sin somebody's going to be sent to hell for. Rejecting him. If you reject Jesus, yes, you're going to hell. But it wasn't because anything, Jesus paved the way so that we didn't have to do that. But if somebody rejects him, yes, rejects him before, never comes to him, rejects the constant pleas to come to him, or comes to him and decides I'm rejecting him again, it's the same result. You're rejecting Jesus. That is the only way to make us right with God. And there's no way to renew us then, apparently. And that's a side thing. But I mean, there are scriptures that because of certain teachings, and in certain, people teach or denominations or whatever teach certain things that it can create fear in people. And that's just, it's just not necessary. We just have to look at the Word of God and balance. So I think that's probably a good place to stop.